30. One of Hans Christian Andersen's most famous fairy tales is that of the Emperor's New Clothes, where two swindlers tell the king that they can make for him a set of clothes, the colors and the patterns of which had never before been seen. In fact, clothes that were so light that he wouldn't even know that he was wearing them. And clothes that to anybody who wasn't fit for his office or anybody who was too stupid, they wouldn't be able to see his clothes. And so the emperor put on his clothes, which weren't really there, and he began to strut around his kingdom, and the people, not wanting to be thought stupid or not wanting to be thought fit or unfit for their office, they would lay their eyes upon the king in all of his glory, and they would call out to him about how beautiful and enchanting and colorful the patterns were that he was wearing. Don't they fit him to perfection, they would say, and see the long train. Nobody would confess that, in fact, they couldn't see anything, because that would either prove that they were unfit for their office or that they were fools. Until a little child said, "But he hasn't got anything on." And presently, the people realized that, in fact, the child was right. The king was fully and completely exposed. Nevertheless, the king said, "The procession must go on." And so, buck naked, prouder than ever, the king continued his march while his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there at all. Now, this fairy tale might have been written in the 19th century, but in some ways it's a commentary, I think, on our own times. Maybe the chief moral of the story is that a proud man can't reckon with reality. The proud man can't see the truth. Another moral is the tendency of people foolishly to follow the crowd and simply echo whatever the crowd is saying without holding it up to the light, without examining its truth content. And this is what the book of Proverbs helps us to do. It gives us a set of glasses to be able to see correctly. And today we come to the fifth section of Proverbs, one chapter. It contains what may be the most difficult book or difficult verse in the entire book, and it has to do with who wrote this. It's a long introduction in this chapter to somebody that we know nothing about. And what we're about to read is unlike anything we've ever read before in the book of Proverbs. It sounds like something that comes from Ecclesiastes or something that comes from Job. And we'll learn a lesson from a man that we've never heard of. And I hope a lesson that enables us to see the futility of our own wisdom, the indispensability of God's revelation. Let's go ahead and read it, Proverbs chapter 30. The words of Agur, the son of Yeka, the oracle. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you, deny them not before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, who devour the poor off of the earth and needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king. A fool when he's filled with food. An unloved woman when she gets a husband. A maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, and yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. A lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is the mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you've been devising evil, put your hand to your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds. Pressing the nose produces blood. Pressing anger produces strife. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that this Proverbs, this chapter of Proverbs, which doesn't sound quite like any of that we've seen before, but nevertheless, in this we might see the character of Christ, and that we might follow after him in obedience, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this chapter, a little unusual perhaps compared to the ones that we've read before, but I think there are three clear divisions in it. First, we see a biography in this chapter. Second, we have a good dose of reality in it as well. And then third, a mystery. And it's followed by a conclusion. To begin with the biography, the words of Agur, the son of Yeka, the oracle, the man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Now, you might not know who this is, but he might immediately resonate with you. I am weary and I am worn out. But who is the guy? And it's a matter of some debate. Some think this is just another name for Solomon, but this chapter doesn't sound anything like what Solomon had written in the chapters before this. Also, Solomon's father was David, not Yeka. Some think he might have been an Ishmaelite. Agur is not a Hebrew name. His father's name is not a Hebrew name. We really don't know who he is. But that's not the only mystery that's here. He seems to claim that what he writes is from God himself. He refers to it as an oracle. But the word oracle can be translated as the name of a place. Masa, which is mentioned in 1 Chronicles as part of the land of the Ishmaelites, one of the sons of Ishmael. And there's a third puzzle in this biography. It's found in the last phrase of the verse. Depending on what version you're reading, you might think that I read the wrong verse when I read this. The man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. And to give you a sense of how differently you could translate this, let me read it to you out of the New King James. This man declares to Ithiel and Ukal. Sounds nothing like what I've just read out of the ESV. In other words, what he says in the latter part of verse 1 can be translated in a wide variety of ways because the Hebrew language uses only vowels, and so, only consonants, and so you can translate the Hebrew in a wide variety of interpretations, but we really don't know anything about any of them. So we're left only with context. What is he saying here in this first verse? What does Agur mean here? We don't know who he is, but what is he saying? Well, particularly arranged at the end of the book, I think the ESV does translate this correctly. This is a perfect capstone to what we read in the book of Proverbs about the wisdom of God. Here's a man who is worn out trying to reason his way to God, trying the rational approach, and it just wears him out. Nothing that he tries makes any sense, and that, I think, is demonstrated in the verses that follow, the further unfolding of his biography. He goes on to decry the fact, I don't possess wisdom. I don't have understanding. Look at verse 2. I'm too stupid to be a man. I'm not the understanding of a man. This sounds a little bit like the book of Ecclesiastes. He goes on a little bit of a journey here based on his own intellect, and he finds it frustrated. It's frustrating. He calls himself stupid. It sounds like an insult, but it's a word that can mean brutish. Or animal-like, or having an animal nature. It's a picture of the old man, the old nature. You see something of this in Psalm 73. Asaph says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, without knowledge of the Holy One, verse 3. I don't see things from the perspective of this book, the book of Proverbs. I don't see things from the perspective of God, from the perspective of eternity. He's telling us, he's teaching us what Romans chapter 1 tells us, that everyone knows God, but they refuse to honor him as God. That's the problem. They refuse to acknowledge him as God. They don't want to submit to him. And when they rebel against God, they become futile in their imaginations and their foolish hearts are darkened. It's not at all that the unbeliever can't reason. The unbeliever can reason, just like you can reason. But they will always reason to the wrong conclusion because they begin with the wrong premise, that they are their own gods, autonomy. They govern themselves, and they have no responsibility to God. And so they walk, as Paul writes, as we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, they walk in the futility of their minds because they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the hardness of their own hearts. You can't reason with the world. And so our horse speaks of being brutish, like a beast, the psalmist says. Now, we have a dog who has lived the most pampered life that I think is possible for a pet to live. We wait on this thing hand and foot. We have to be careful about which door we go out, and when we go out, at how hard we shut the door. I haven't been able to pop one of those cool little packing bubbles, much less blow a piece of bubble gum in the house for years. Why? Because it scares the doggy. When we go away, guess what we have to do? We have to turn on the air conditioning in the garage, which is not insulated. We have to turn on the air conditioning in the garage, and we have to play his favorite CD. Seriously, you know why? So he won't worry. This whole dog's life is a safe space. But I've never heard a creature whine so much. I've never heard a creature constantly anxious and worrying, and you can lay there and you can whisper sweet things in his little ears and tell him that you love him, and guess what? It does no good. He doesn't understand. He's incapable of grasping the fact that he is safe, that he is loved, that there is absolutely no cyclopean cat outside waiting to eat him as soon as you open the door. He can't get it. He can't understand. Why? Because he's an animal. And that's why Agur and Asaph and Paul, they use that picture. The lost man is brutish, spiritually speaking. He can't get it. Yes, he's made in the image of God, unlike our whining dog. He's made in the image of God, but he's completely incapable of grasping spiritual things any more than your puppy is until God brings his heart to life. And Agur recognizes this profoundly. That's why he uses this kind of terminology. He's echoing Job. At the end of the book of Job, Job says, "I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken what I did not understand." And in Job, of course, that comes after many long dialogues and a quest for understanding. But this is Agur's starting point. He wants you to know it right up front. I do not know. I need God. And I want you to remember this. As a believer, you can't successfully encounter and then navigate the barrage of worldly philosophies that are thrown at you by the media, by the education system, by the state, by the entertainment industry, even by your favorite online shopping experience. You can't navigate those things successfully as a believer and come out the other side unscarred by the world without an understanding and utilizing of divine revelation. Christian, you have to have the Bible in your hand as you navigate and as you engage with the philosophies of the world. If you don't, you're going to end up buying into them. And Agur recognizes, I must depend upon God for that wisdom. It can't be gained by my own power. It can't be gained by my own reasoning. I must look to the wisdom of God. And that's demonstrated by the fact that verse 4 asks 5 questions. This is where we get to the second part of his biography. We have an introduction to him, and now his confession. Agur makes a confession. He confesses a series of rhetorical questions, and the answer of the first 4 rhetorical questions are self-evident. Verse 4, who has ascended into heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? And each of these questions, all, by the way, have some reference to other places in the Bible. Where we're moving more slowly through Proverbs. We would look up all of these references, Isaiah, Job, the Psalms, and so on. But the first 4 questions here are obvious. The answer is God. But the 5th question and the 6th question, These are astounding questions. What is his name? And, compound question, sixth question, what is his son's name? Surely you know. This is a rich compound question. Again, what is his name? A rhetorical question. We know his name. His name has been used nearly 90 times in the book of Proverbs, the name of Yahweh, a name that's revealed to us in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said to God, when they ask me, Agora is saying, what is his name? Moses says, when they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And the answers to Agur's questions don't come through his own wisdom. They come through knowing God's name. And we've seen this before in the book of Proverbs. It's not in your wisdom, and it's not in my wisdom that we find safety in a fallen culture that's dominated by the foolish and the irrational. It's in the name of God. It's in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the God who is, the name of the covenant God, the God who always has been, who he always will be, in whom resides perfect wisdom. But the second part of this question is perhaps the one that's unexpected. What is his name, Yahweh? What is his son's name? Now, since we have the New Testament, right away, the name of Jesus jumps out at us. And we'll certainly come back to that. But at this point, Agur's probably not thinking of the second person of the Trinity. He's probably thinking of the people of Israel as God's children. In fact, in the chapter right after Exodus 3 that I quoted a moment ago, where God reveals his name to Moses, God says this to Moses. Exodus 4, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And there are several other places in the Old Testament where God refers to Israel as his son. The word can also be translated children. So this is a rhetorical question and the answer is evident. What is his son's name? The children of Israel. Now, whether Agur is an Israelite or not, God's faithfulness to his people has been evident. Human wisdom gets you nowhere. But when God adopts a people as his own, his faithfulness is evident. His people trust in him. So that's Agur's confession. Now his admonition, right? Brute human wisdom is useless. Instead, wisdom is found in the name of the Lord. And so here now is Agur's admonition. Verse 5. Every word of God proves true. The key word here is prove. The wisdom of God is tested. The wisdom of God always is faithful. It never fails. Therefore, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. That being the case, God being your shield, verse 6, don't try to combine your wisdom with God's wisdom, because when you combine your wisdom with God's wisdom, ultimately that's a rejection of God's wisdom, and you face God's judgment. So here's Agur's conclusion, verse 7 and 8. Two things then I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. In other words, I reject the emptiness of worldly wisdom. I reject my own way. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Of course, Proverbs presents wealth as a blessing, but it also presents wealth as a danger. And Agur, for the most part, says riches are irrelevant. If I'm too rich, I may deny that I need God. If I'm poor, I may steal and I may profane God's name. No, God, give me what I need, not what I want. Give me what is needful for me. We pray this nearly every Sunday. Give us this day our daily bread. And we're asking God for more than just earthly food. We're praying that God will give to us what is most needful, materially or spiritually. We trust in him. This is Agur's biography. Now, we don't know who this guy is, but we do know beyond a doubt that this man has learned to trust, not in the frailty of his human wisdom, but to trust in God, to pursue God's wisdom, without which we can know nothing truly. So then Agur gives us a good dose of reality. We saw biography in verses 1 through 9, and now reality in verses 10 through 17. And there's only one imperative or one command in this section. The rest of this section are simply observations, a good dose of reality. This is what the world looks like. Right, I was reading this stuff, and you're probably saying, yeah, that's pretty much what worldly wisdom leads to. That's what it looks like. But there are two things that I think are emphasized here, slander and greed. First, slander. Do not slander, says Agur. Don't lie, don't exaggerate a person in order to damage their reputation and enhance your reputation. Why? Because you'll be held guilty. But the reality is we live in a world full of slanderers. That's how people get ahead, by slandering other people. And we see the effects of that then in verses 11 through 14. Slanderers turn against their own family, verse 11. Verse 12, slanderers have a distorted view of reality. They minimize their own sin, but they maximize everybody else's. Verse 13, slanderers are proud. Verse 14, because they're proud, they destroy. And then greed, verse 15. It's a clever little proverb, verse 15, I think. Blood-sucking, greedy man has two daughters, and he names them, and their names are Give and Give. And then it's attached to a riddle. And of course, it's saying the way of the world is the way of greed. You can't build a society ultimately, but they can destroy a society like envy. They take everything and they contribute nothing. They have a sense of worldly entitlement rather than a worth ethic, and they consume the product of other people's labor. And as they consume the product of other people's labor, they are never satisfied. Sound like a society you know of? So we have a riddle then, which serves to give us four illustrations of things that are never satisfied, just as a greedy person will never be satisfied. You can't give a greedy man enough. You can't satisfy the appetite of the envious. Now, no matter how much you try to appease or placate or hand out cash, they will never say, thank you, that's good enough. And so he gives us the riddle. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. And here they are. Sheol, the realm of the dead, never satisfied, always wants more dead. The barren woman, the land that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. That's a good dose of reality. This is what a society that is built upon slander and greed look like. And we witness it all around us, and it's nothing new. This was true in his day as well as ours. It's endemic to human nature, endemic to the nature of the brutish man, the old nature, to human wisdom. In the end, it's the way of death. And then verse 17, he says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. What a graphic picture. Spiritual blindness symbolized by the physical violence of birds eating people's eyes. This is not a G-rated proverb, is it? But it's a picture of the judgment that falls upon lost humanity. We saw a picture of that in Revelation 19 as Christ himself comes and he calls judgment upon the unbelieving nations. He calls, remember, the birds together for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings and of captains and mighty men and their horses and riders. It's the destruction of rebellious humanity by the judgment of God. Invest yourself in the foolishness of the kingdoms of this earth and you'll be destroyed in the end. Food for the birds. That's reality. And then mystery, verses 18 through 31. And I call this section mystery because you probably noticed as you read it that there's a whole bunch of riddles, of numerical sayings. I won't read them all again, but it lists three things and then four things. And some of these things are kind of moral lessons. They're designed to make you think, to think about life, to think about yourself. Being in the parable here and helping you to avoid what is foolish, to consider the weight of your actions, to humble you. Now, for example, under three things, the earth trembles, verse 21. Under four, it cannot bear up. What are things that are just crushing, so crushing that the earth itself topples under them? Humanity is disassembled because of them. Well, there are four things that Gore says. To make you think, first, a slave when he becomes a king, a fool when he's filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Now, Gore's not particularly concerned about being politically correct, but it's true what he says here. And then he takes examples from nature, the ants, the badger, the locust, the lizard, and he talks about how these things are very small, but they're exceedingly wise. He takes things that we normally wouldn't look at twice, And he shows us the wonder of those things. If we were to pause, we would recognize that behind them lies a wisdom that is far greater than our own. And then he points out just how ridiculous we look as we strut about displaying the paucity of our human wisdom, like the emperor who's wearing no clothes, like a strutting naked emperor or a strutting rooster or a male goat. It's a wonderful and sometimes striking, I think, collection of pictures from around the world that cause us to stop and to think and marvel at the wonder of so many things, and at the same time how foolish we are. And it leads to the last section of this chapter, the conclusion. If you have been, verse 32, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put a hand on your mouth. That's good advice for anybody. Put a lid on it, we would say today. Zip your lip. Put a hand on your mouth. Because pressing milk produces curds. Pressing the nose produces blood. Pressing anger produces strife. It's kind of a striking illustration at the end, at the conclusion of this proverb, designed to make you think. Think about the philosophies that you imbibe and the words that you use, either to accept or to refute them. Agur has shown you the truth, but now you have to put what you've learned in Proverbs into practice. That's what he's pressing you to do now. Put what you have learned in this book into practice. I think that's why this is arranged at the end of the book of Proverbs. Faith without works is dead. And in this practice, then, we must recognize not only the futility of ungodly thinking, we must see it, but we must also recognize the futility of an ungodly response to ungodly thinking. Don't exalt yourself. It's foolish to think that you, in your earthly wisdom, in your human wisdom, can adequately determine what is right and what is true. You can't do that by yourself. How do you know what is right and what is true? How do you know? Go back to verse 4. We look to the Son of God. Now, I mentioned before that Agur probably does not have in mind here the second person of the Trinity. But we do. Because as much wisdom as Agur presses upon us, we can see much farther than he could if only we will. Agur understood Israel as the children of God. We understand Christ as the fulfillment of Israel, the true Son of God. The people of Israel were threatened with annihilation by a wicked king, but they were rescued out of Egypt by God. They went on a wilderness journey into a land of promise, but in the wilderness testing, they failed, and they spectacularly failed. And then upon entering the promised land that God had given them, they continued to fail. They failed to cleanse it, and their kings failed one after another until finally they are sent into exile. And in the midst of all of that failure, God says in Hosea 11 that when Israel was a child and out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more he called, the more they went away. And the more they kept sacrificing to the Baals, they rejected him. And it's this very verse, then, that Matthew uses to introduce us to Jesus Christ, the true Israel. In the second chapter of Matthew's gospel, we learn that Jesus, like Israel, is pursued by a tyrannical king. His parents flee with him to Egypt, and when they return, Matthew applies the words of Hosea to Jesus Christ, saying, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." This is the Son of God. This is the true Israel. This is the Son who, on his way to establishing the kingdom that never fails, entered into the wilderness, and just as profoundly as Israel failed, Jesus Christ spectacularly succeeds in defeating Satan. Where Israel disobeys the Father, Jesus obeys the Father in every respect, even to the point of death on a cross. Where Israel suffered for their sins, but they could not atone for their sins, Jesus Christ suffered for your sins, and he did pay the price for them. He did atone for them, and then he conquered death, is resurrected the third day, and ascends into heaven to intercede for you. Agur asks, who has ascended into heaven and come down, beginning of verse 4? Jesus answers in John 3, no one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Agur is pointing us to Christ. It is Jesus who controlled the winds and the wave, as Agur asks. It is Jesus who is the name of the Son of God. It is Jesus who is the answer to every one of Agur's questions and every one of yours. It is the Son of God seated at the right hand of the Father who continues to gather his church, being exalted to the throne by the Father. He gathers his people and he says to us that you are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, not the mind of the flesh, not the brutish mind, but the mind of the Spirit, the mind of Christ. Being united to Christ, we are to have the mind of Christ, Paul says. There's only one way of life. It's the way of the Son. It's the way of Christ. The way of the world is without exception, without fail. The way of the world is the way of death. You may follow the way of the fool, death, or you may follow the way of the wise, life through Christ. And as we come near to the end of our series on summer series on Proverbs here, what we're learning is that if you do not apply the wisdom that we've learned about in the book of Proverbs, then you are destined for the fate of the fool rather than the glories of our King, Jesus Christ. Now, as we get to the end of this book, I want to be very practical at this point, because the book of Proverbs is quite a practical book, if you hadn't noticed. And that's exactly what Agur is doing. He's being very practical, isn't he? And we live in a world that has rejected Christ, denies him at every turn. It refuses to acknowledge him. It refuses to be subservient to him. We live in a society, of course, that's rejected the fear of God. And the beginning of the book told us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And we live in an age of fools. We live in a society which in many respects God has given over to uncleanness. Paul tells us in Romans 1, and yet so many Christians rejecting the wisdom of God blindly follow the philosophies of this world and uncritically accept the philosophies of this world. You've heard me mention it before, the Revoice movement, which is an example of the invasion of pagan philosophies into the church, where you have a PCA church, a purportedly confessional Reformed church, hosting a conference, the purpose of which is, in part and in their own words, to support and encourage gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other same-sex attracted Christians. It's the philosophy of the world. Many churches today are promoting cultural Marxism, Marxianity, as one writer puts it. And understand, Marxism is not just another political philosophy. It's a religious one. It offers a profoundly antithetical, eschatological view of humanity. What I mean by that is that it offers a picture of the end of history. The salvation of humanity is without God. We sing all the time because we like the tune, "Imagine There's No Heaven." It's easy if you try. Secular humanism was, for Marx, the direct antithesis for the authority of Jesus Christ. And yet how many churches buy into it? How many churches are intent on pursuing cultural transformation rather than gospel transformation? The Proverbs teaches discernment. It teaches discernment. It teaches us how to have compassion, but at the same time, reject worldly philosophies. Every Christian child old enough to sing "Jesus Loves Me" knows that Black Lives Matter. But the organization that brags that their leaders are trained Marxists, that openly opposes and declares that their purpose is to disrupt the nuclear family, opposes a biblical work ethic, have publicly stated that they are trying to foster a queer affirming network and free themselves and free you from what they call the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, and yet many professing but unthinking, undiscerning Christians buy it. Why is it that so many Christians today have bought into the Hegelian philosophy of self? That is, that you're not defined by your relationship to God. You're defined by your relationship to other people. And we call it critical theory. That's the new name of it. And it's invaded the church, where you and your worth are defined by your group. Whether you're white or you're black or male or female or oppressed or powerful, objective truth doesn't matter at all anymore. Your truth depends upon your status, your social relationships, your social conformity, your cultural acceptability, rather than your accountability to God. And even among those Christians that oppose pagan philosophies like this, how many of them follow the methodology of the cancel culture that they profess to hate because they've lost the ability to engage, to speak the truth in love? And even while they may be technically correct, they may lose the argument, or worse, they lose their testimony because they want to shut people up. They want to mock people rather than engage people. See, much of the church has, I think, as we read the book of Proverbs, again, it gets intensely practical, doesn't it? It shows us what the world looks like that we're living in and how we cannot follow after the wisdom of this world. Because much of the church has, like Israel has, gone after false gods. They've constructed a false religion. And meanwhile, the world is out there futilely conducting a search for justice and equity, but they have no heavenly idea what it looks like. And so we shouldn't at all be surprised when we look at the world around us and we see injustice and violence, but then we see the irrational response to it. We see the state promoting violence and confusion and sin while stifling the voice of the churches. Solomon warned us about this centuries ago. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over him. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivating fields. The human kingdom, you see, and human wisdom cannot bring true justice. It can't. It will destroy itself trying to find it because it does not acknowledge God. The most they can do, Ecclesiastes tells us, is try to provide food. Now, you may not spend all your time thinking about these philosophies, but unless you're steeped in the Word of God, unless you've learned the lessons that the book of Proverbs is teaching you, first among them, the fear of the Lord, then you may not spend much time thinking about these philosophies, but you will unwittingly subscribe to them. I had a discussion with a professing Christian recently who supported the idea of abortion on demand because he thought it was more loving, because he thought it was more pro-life. A professing Christian, how can a professing Christian subscribe to such toxic reasoning? An inability to discern what wisdom seeks to teach us. We must train ourselves to take the book of Proverbs, take the entirety of the Word of God, and sift the philosophies of this world. And then accepting nothing, subscribing to nothing that is not in conformity to the wisdom of God. We can't play at Christianity. We can't play at Christianity. The Bible's not a Barbie dollhouse prop. This is what the book of Proverbs tells us. If you are united to Jesus Christ, whose character is revealed in you, whose character is revealed in this word, in the book of Proverbs, who's shown that character to you, whose perfect wisdom has been openly displayed for you, then you must exhibit the wisdom and the character of the authentic Jesus. Not the Jesus the world has created. Not the Jesus the world loves and the Jesus the world approves of, but the Jesus of the Bible. Love not the world, because you've been promoted beyond the world. You've been promoted beyond the world to heavenly places in Christ, and you are to have his mind. And yet so many professing Christians are snookered into raising an anti-Christian banner and subscribing to an anti-Christian philosophy because they lack discernment. But the Jesus of the Bible demands your allegiance. And not to any other organization, not to any other political or religious philosophy that is in opposition to him. What do we learn in the book of Proverbs as we come near to the end of it? And if you missed everything I've said up to this point about Proverbs, pay attention to this part. Christianity is not a collection of moral platitudes. Christianity is not a checklist of responsibilities that you have to fulfill. Christianity is not a litany of Sunday morning exercises that you perform designed to make God happy, but then they're immediately consigned to irrelevance as soon as I say the benediction. No, the Christian religion, you see, is a life. The Christian religion is thinking God's thoughts after Him. It is letting this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It is immersing yourself so thoroughly in the Word of God that you evaluate every philosophy, every movement, every structure, every slogan, every belief statement against the Word of God. Full stop. Not what seems fair to you, but what seems right to you, but what is right in the eyes, what is fair in the eyes of God. Not what seems loving to the world, but what is authentically loving in the eyes of a loving and holy God. Not what might enhance your reputation as a congenial peacemaker, but speaking the truth in love and what that demands. Only when you abandon the brutish reasoning of the natural man, only when you become a lifelong student of the wisdom of God can you look at the philosophies of this world and be able to determine what is true and honorable and just and pure and noble and commendable. Don't buy what Lady Folly is selling because she peddles death. Buy truth. Don't sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding, Proverbs tells us, and use it to measure every philosophy of this world. Every slogan that is chanted, every philosophy that is pressed upon you, use it to measure those things against the character of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you might give us the mind of Christ. As we've been through the book of Proverbs, it's extremely practical. It speaks to what we see around us every day. Help us to apply what we've learned, to know your word, to immerse ourselves in it, that we might be able successfully to encounter the philosophies of this world and have an answer for the hope that is in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Number 368 in our hymnals as we